Our message this morning is out of 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 27 through 36, understanding why God often does not fully judge ungodly leaders quickly. Many ungodly leaders today seemingly escape accountability for their wrongs, and it really frustrates subordinates. Laura Baer of Waterbury, in her letter to the editor to the Republican American on May 14, told of her support for presidential hopeful Donald Trump, explaining, "Our nation needs a leader who will stand up and fight for the people of America, opposite the current leadership that she claimed is responsible for cuts in the military that have caused our national security to be degraded, the Patient Protection and Affordable Care Act, which was enacted illegal and has caused tax increases, loss of preferred health insurance policies, and huge premium increases, and our national debt that is $19 trillion and climbing." I remember when I was in high school, they were talking about the gross national product had reached $1 trillion, and we thought, oh, that's amazing. Now our debt is $19 trillion and climbing. Yet some such conservatives are having second thoughts about Mr. Trump now that he's warming up to the GOP establishment. And the editor of the Republican American cited Bret Stephens' May 10 article, "Hillary, the Conservative Hope," where he wrote, quote, "Republicans need to understand before casting their lot with a presumptive nominee they abhor like Mr. Trump, that if the next presidency is going to be a disaster, why should the GOP want to own it?" So he claimed that Hillary Clinton is thus the conservatives' best hope. However, conservatives abhor Mrs. Clinton far more, so one must ask Mr. Stephens why conservatives must choose between bad and worse in the voting booth, a symptom of the vacuum of godliness in the nation's leaders. It's an understatement, overstatement. "The problem is so great that one of our members recently asked me after the church service if it was going to be sin for him to vote for any one of the candidates." It's a great question. "The current presidential administration is pushing the transgender bathroom issue, creating a stir as opponents fear it will leave women and children exposed to sexual predators in public restrooms. Nevertheless, the head of the Roman Catholic Church is trying to soften the church's stand on morals, to where someone recently asked me in our adult Sunday school class what Catholic laymen are going to do about it since they can't fire the Pope. So we ask, how does God want us to deal with leaders who seem to promote evil without accountability?" Great question. Well, we have a passage in front of us that I'd like to read this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 27 through 36. "And there came a man of God unto Eli," that's the high priest in Israel, "and he said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Did I plainly appear unto the house of your father when you were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? And did I choose him out of all of the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon mine altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And did I give unto the house of your father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? Wherefore kick you at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people? Wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of your father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, Behold, be it far from me, for them that honor me I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days come that I will cut off thine arm, and the arm or the strength of thy father's house, that there shall not be an old man in thine house, and thou shalt see an enemy in your habitation, and all the wealth which God shall give Israel, and there shall not be an old man in thine house forever. And the man of thine whom I shall not cut off from mine altar shall be to consume thine eyes, and to grieve thine heart, and all the increase of thine house shall die in the flower of their age. And this shall be a sign unto thee that shall come upon thy two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In a single day they shall die, both of them. And I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left in thine house shall come and crouch to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread, and shall say, Put me, I pray thee, into one of thy priest's offices, that I may eat a piece of bread." In 1 Samuel 27, 2, 27 to 36, God sent a man of God, a prophet, to Israel's high priest Eli, announcing the Lord's coming judgment for the vile, oppressive leadership of the priests in Eli's family line. The prophet announced the failure of Eli and his sons to fulfill their God-assigned duties passed down from their ancestor Aaron to respect God's offerings versus abusing them for personal gain. So God planned to judge them in five different ways. First of all, by removing Eli's line from leadership in the priesthood. Number two, weakening his family line. Three, killing Eli's wicked, immoral sons in a single day. Four, replacing Eli's line with another line of priests. And five, making those left of Eli's line beg for food due to their evil and fattening themselves with the choice parts of the sacrifices that belonged to God and to his people. So judgment was going to come on the family of Eli and on the priesthood of Eli itself. However, this judgment occurred in prolonged stages that stretched out over a long period of time, actually about three generations. Eli's line was partially eradicated in Saul's reign in 1 Samuel chapter 22, verses 11 to 19, what occurred about 30 years after this prophecy was made. And then at the start of Solomon's reign, over 130 years after this prophecy on replacing Eli's line in the priestly leadership, the high priest Solomon replaced Abiathar of Eli's line with Zadok of another priestly line because Abiathar had tried to help Absalom's brother Adonijah seize the throne. That occurs in 1 Kings chapter 2, 26 and 27, verse 35. When I first read this and looked at it, I thought, why? Why in the world is God waiting for such a long period of time in order to thoroughly judge this? He could have judged it quickly. I mean, Eli and his two sons, Phinehas and Hophni, died in a single day. We know this because when Eli heard about the prophecy or heard about the news that his sons had died in battle, he fell over backward and he broke his neck because he was very heavy and he was 98 years of age. When he broke his neck, he died. So Eli died the same day his sons did. Why? Well, studying God's administration of this judgment reveals that he staggered its application over a prolonged period of time to preserve the stability of the people who had been so afflicted by Eli's priestly line. When God fulfilled his promise to slay Eli's evil sons in a single day, and Eli heard of their deaths, he himself fell over backward in shock, and he broke his neck, and consequently he died. We're going to find out about that in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 12 to 18. That's coming up in a couple of chapters. At the same time, the ark of the Lord was seized by the Philistines, who also destroyed the city of Shiloh, where the tabernacle was pitched, and where Samuel also served the Lord. That happens in 1 Samuel chapter 4, 1 to 11. So you've got the loss of the ark, you have the fall of Shiloh, where the tabernacle was pitched and where Samuel is ministering. You have the death of the high priest. You have the death of his two sons all in a single day at a time when there's no king and there's no judge to rule Israel. That would have been a colossal shock, not only to Israel, but to Samuel, who had been under the leadership of Eli at Shiloh. Think what would happen. What would happen if the presidency, the Supreme Court, the Congress in the United States were all destroyed in a single time? That would be a shock on the nation, and it would threaten the order of the nation. Yes, there is evil in the presidency. There's evil in Congress. There's evil in the decisions that the Supreme Court has made, but you can't do away with these institutions without doing great damage to innocent people. Accordingly, God did not immediately uprule the rule of Eli's priestly line, along with the many crises that occurred along with Eli's death. Rather, he waited. He waited until the arrival of Saul's rule to start to decrease the people in Eli's line with the slaying of the priestly city of Doeg by Doeg the Edomite. And it's interesting, he didn't completely make the transition because Saul was such a bad king, God had to remove him and uproot him and put in David. So you still have to have continuity. So God kept Eli's priesthood in there in continuity, even after long after Eli's own lifetime. He kept the continuity of the priesthood there until David comes. And then David gets established, and David lives his long life. And when David is an old man, and he sets up Solomon, his son, as king, at that particular time, then he finally gets around to switching the priests. so that the shock would be something that the people of Israel could handle. God wanted to preserve his people. So he had to be mindful of that fact. We have a lot of wrongs that are occurring in the government, in the federal government. We have a lot of wrongs that are occurring in state governments and so forth. But God has to keep order. He has to keep order for the welfare of his people. So when God judges these leaders, he has to prolong the judgment, has to spread it out over time so as not to harm innocent people who are their constituents. So God waited until the arrival of Solomon's reign to make the final transition from Eli's line to another priestly line of leadership where there was greater stability in Israel with the presence of an established monarchy. God staggered the administration of his judgments against Eli's line of priests over a generation of time, actually three generations as it is, to preserve the national stability of the people of Israel who were innocent of their leaders' sins. Now, in application, we need to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation from sin. But if we are confronted by evil in leaders whose sins seem to go unchecked, we need to realize that God will judge them in time in ways that often will not upset the stability of those subordinates who are innocent of their leaders' sins. May we realize that this truth applies to God's dealings with leaders in all institutions. It could be government, could be business, could be church, could be marriage, could be family. All of these are various institutions that God works with. Ephesians 5:22 to Ephesians 6:9. And we need to be very careful to keep in mind that God is aware of innocent people who are involved, subordinates who are involved in these situations, and he's protective of them. Now, if we are in leadership, it could be leadership in a family, leadership in marriage, in church, business, in government, whatever. If we are in leadership and realize that we have sinned in our role, we need to confess it to the Lord and correct our ways to avoid God's eventual severe discipline. He may not be disciplining us right away, and because we're in leadership. And the reason he may not be doing that is because he wants to protect his people, but he will get after the leaders. And it's interesting, Scripture always teaches that those who are in oversight have a greater accountability to God, and the punishment will be even greater for them. So it's very, very important to apply this. Martin Luther was a man of God that God used, and even though he didn't have perfect theology, and we're going to find as we get into next year and to get into the Revelation chapters 2 and 3 on church history once again. Next year, incidentally, on October 31st, is the 500th anniversary of the nailing up of the 95 Theses on the door of the church at Wittenberg, and that's why we want to do a series. I'm going to try to time it so that we have the passage on Thyatira that deals with Luther's era on the Sunday right before October 31st. But there are a tremendous amount of lessons that we can learn from history. And one of these lessons, the lesson that we're studying this morning, was seen particularly in Martin Luther's life. When the Augustinian monk Martin Luther was summoned to the 1521 Diet of Worms, an assembly of the states of the Holy Roman Empire, the emperor's purpose was not to hear Luther's defense of his evangelical theology, but to force him to recant so as to stop Luther's teaching. See, at this particular point, both the emperor as well as the Pope himself were interested in quieting him up. They didn't want to listen to what he had to say. They just wanted to shut him up. Well, the Pope had earlier drawn up a bull of excommunication that referred to Luther as a wild boar that had entered the vineyard of the Lord. And he had one of his officials present it to Luther, a bull that dreadfully lacked, as neither the Pope nor the Catholic theologian John Eck had read Luther's writings. And some of the criticisms of Luther in it were torn from the context, while others were unintelligible. In fact, a copy of this bull is still in the Vatican. They would keep a copy when they would have something like this. I saw a photograph of it one time in a National Geographic. It has a great big old red seal on it, and it's very interesting. I can't read the Latin, but I'm sure it's very interesting. But Luther could. Well, when Mr. Luther had received the bull, he had done the unthinkable in throwing it into a bonfire in the presence of friends and students at Wittenberg on December 10, 1520, sending a thrill through Europe when it learned that a man with no more weight behind him than his faith in God had burned a papal bull. It was the fiery signal of emancipation. The individual soul had discovered its true value and therefore its authority. See, in those days, you never would have thought of burning a bull of excommunication, because excommunication indicated that you were on your way to hell, because there was no salvation outside of the Roman Catholic Church. And that would scare people, so they would try to recant and try to repent so that they could still have access to heaven. But Luther knew that the Pope had no control over whether or not he was going to heaven, so he just took the bull and he burned it in a public bonfire, and it shocked everybody who was watching, and news spread over not only all over Germany, but all over Europe. Everybody knew it in a flash. It was a huge, in fact, you can actually rightfully say that the Reformation actually started on December 10, 1520. Well, accordingly, the papal nuncio, Aleander, planned to have Luther put under the ban at once and unheard. He worked hard to effect this at the Diet of Worms. Luther was therefore publicly ordered to give a plain answer to a plain question: will you recant, yes or no? Remember, in those days, if you didn't recant under order of the Holy Roman Emperor, it was being burned at the stake. So Luther knew that his life was on the line. Well, it was a wrong kind of a court. It was utterly incompetent to deal with the issues. Luther needed a small court of open-minded scholars who would listen to his case. Be that as it may, Luther stood firm and resisted both emperor and pope in the interests of truth. Unless he were proved wrong on the basis of scripture and sound reason, for popes and councils had been known to err and could err again, he was bound fast by his conscience to the word of God. He could not and would not recant. May God help me, he added, amen. And it was one of the world's greatest moments. Following the diet, as we all know from history, and he was on his way home, Martin Luther was kidnapped by a friendly officials of forces and hidden in the Wartburg Castle. And when the drawbridge rattled up behind him that April night, it was the curtain to Luther's personal biography. His life was no longer his own. It was to be inextricably bound up with the evangelical cause that he had fathered. Well, it took a long time for the effects of Luther's stand to work its influence in history under God's oversight, for the powers of sin that ruled at the time were deeply entrenched. It's interesting, I didn't include this also, but Luther was always discouraged by the stand that he took there. He wanted to go there to argue his case, and he wasn't allowed to argue it. So he never did think much of the stand that he took there, even though now we realize it was an amazing stand. But the Reformation went on Wittenberg without Luther, and today, nearly 500 years afterwards, we are its eventual beneficiaries. I really believe that, see, the emperor didn't want the diet, the pope didn't want it. It just was arranged by some subordinates who were there. But the Lord wanted it, because that was a perfect scene for Luther to take a stand and tell the Pope and the Holy Roman Emperor, no, I'm not going to recant. In it all, and most importantly, Luther never saw it as his role to reorganize the church or to resystematize its theology. He simply preached the Word of God. He sowed the seed and left it to germinate, certain that the Word of God would not return void, and believing that this Word would permeate and restore the church. That is exactly today why we at Nepog Bible Church handle the religious and the political world about us the same way. We focus on sowing the seed. We leave it to germinate, certain that the Word of God will do its perfect work, knowing that God will in time with sin deal with sin in ways that still preserve important human institutions. In fact, a number of Luther's friends nicknamed him Dr. Pussyfoot because they thought he was pussyfooting around. He wasn't pushing the Reformation and calling for a military uprising against the Roman Catholic Church and so forth. And Luther wanted nothing to do with that. He said, no, what we're supposed to do is to preach the Word and let the Word handle it. Those friends of his and those associates of him in the Reformation who pushed the things ended up being captured and tortured to death. So it didn't work out. Luther was the one who was preserved because he wanted to go the biblical way, and that is preach the Word. And that's why at Nepog Church, what our goal is to preach, and teach the Word. It's the proclamation of the Word of God that changes hearts and minds. It's not being a political activist. That's not within the will of God at all. So in facing ungodly leaders who seemingly function without accountability for their sins, may we, like Martin Luther, remain faithful to God's calling in our personal lives, leaving it to the Lord to deal in time with such leaders in ways that will still preserve the stability of human institutions for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for the Lord Jesus Christ, We're so grateful for the Word of God and for the truth of the Word of God. And we recognize that even though there are many leaders in the world today, in secular institutions, in government, in business, even in family and home situations, who are estranged from God, who are ungodly, and they're actually continuing to promote that which is wicked, we know that from reading the passage that we had this morning and looking at it, we also know from listening to the testimony in regards to Luther, that many times you take your time to deal with that which is wicked at the top because you want to keep order. You want to preserve the lives of innocent people who are subordinates in government, who are subordinates in ecclesiastical circles and families and churches and so forth, and so you're very, very careful. And we ask, Father, that we might continue to look to you and to realize that you are sovereign, but above all, that we would recognize that you will judge. So for leaders, we ask that we would examine ourselves and recognize that we need to repent if we need to, and that we would actually do so, and that we would be careful to make sure that we are aligned with the Word of God in everything we say and do. Father, I would ask that if there's anyone here this morning who is estranged from Jesus Christ, who does not know him as their personal Savior, that they would see their need to believe in Christ, that they might be saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.